Praise the Lord. All right. Go with me tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 and 32 is where we're going to start. And we're going to read that out of the New Living Translation. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 and 32, and it's on the screen there. You may not have the New Living. But look at this scripture. It says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. I'm going to stop right there and share a little story that I heard Dad Hagen share years ago. And if you smoke, I'm not throwing off on you. God loves you, and we don't condemn anybody. But there was a guy in his church who smoked, and he didn't want to continue smoking. Okay, so that's the deal. And he didn't want to continue to smoke. And so he said, Brother Hagen, he said, how am I going to get rid of this? You know, and he says, okay. He said, just do this. He said, the next time you light up a cigarette, just say, I'm smoking this cigarette to the glory of God. And so he, you know, lit up the cigarette. He said, I'm going to smoke this cigarette to the glory of God. And he got to where he couldn't do that anymore. And that's how that guy got free. So again, I'm not, you know, if you smoke, I'm not throwing off on you or anything. But that's how that man got free, by deciding to do whatever he did to the glory of God. So that's a good thing for all of us. Amen. If you're struggling with a habit or something that's a bondage in your life, then just say, just stop before you engage in that behavior or that action or that activity and say, can I really do this to the glory of God? And if your heart convicts you, then that's your first step to freedom right there. Amen. Praise the Lord. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And then he says in verse 32, which is really what I want to get to tonight, don't give offense to Jews or Gentiles or to the church of God. Don't give offense to Jews or Gentiles or the church of God. So what does that have to do about the last days? Well, Paul, what I want to point out here is that the Apostle Paul, who's writing this, he identifies three groups of people here. He identifies the Jews, the Gentiles, and the church of God. Now, when he says the church of God, he's not talking about the denomination whose headquarters is in Cleveland, Tennessee, okay? He's talking about the church of God denomination. He's talking about believers. So really, there are three groups of people on the earth. There's Jews, and then there's the Gentiles. Those are people that are non-Jewish, that are not saved. And then there's a third group that we're in, and that's the church of God. People that are born again, people that are saved, people that have received Jesus as their Lord and Savior. We're in that third group, the church of God. So there's three groups that God is dealing with, and there's three groups of people that He's dealing with and He has a plan for in the last days. And so it's important that we understand as we study the prophetic scriptures, okay, who is this scripture addressed to? Who is this end time prophecy about? Is it about the Jews? Is it about the church of God? Or is it about the Gentiles? And another way of saying the Gentiles is the nations. The nations. In the Hebrew, it's the goyim, right, Bonnie? Goyim. Goya, one is a singular, but then we talk about a bunch of them. That's the goyim or goyim, and but it's the nations, all right. And so God has a plan for each of these groups of people in the last days, and so that's why a lot of people have been confused about end time events and end time prophecies, because they read a scripture that applied to the Jews and thought it was talking to the church, and read a scripture that applied to the nations and thought it was talking about the Jews. So we need to know who he's talking to here. And that's why Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 in verse 15. He said this, if you get that one up there for me, Mike. He says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." So that's why Paul told Timothy, he says, rightly divide the word of truth. That's what we have to do. We have to rightly divide the word of truth concerning the last days. We have to study and look at it enough to know who is God talking to and talking about in this prophecy. Is he talking about the church? Is he talking about the Jews? Is he talking about the nations or the Gentiles? All right. And so tonight I want to talk about God's plan for Israel. God's plan for Israel in the last days. And so when we talk about Israel, I'm sure these are things that we all know, but I just want to reiterate and just make sure we're all on the same page. God chose a man named Abraham. At the time that he chose him, he was called not Abraham, but Abram, right? And God said, I'm going to make you the father of many nations, and I'm going to change your name from Abram to Abraham, because Abraham means father of many nations. And so God chose this man named Abram or Abraham, and he chose him to accomplish his plan in the earth. And from Abraham came the nation of Israel, or the Jewish people, all right? And there was Abraham, and then Abraham's son Isaac, and then Isaac's son Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons that became, those sons became the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's how the nation of Israel was born. They came through a man named Abraham, all right? And so this nation, the nation of Israel, is chosen by God, because God chose their forefather, a man named Abraham. God called him, and he responded to God's call, and it was God's plan to bring his will to pass in the earth through this nation, the nation of Israel. And Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 9, verse 4 and 5. Again, we'll look at it in the New Living Translation. And look at what he says here. He says, they are the people of Israel, chosen to be God's adopted children. God revealed his glory to them. He made covenants with them and gave them his law. He gave them the privilege of worshiping him and receiving his wonderful promises. Now, verse 5. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are their ancestors, and Christ himself was an Israelite as far as his human nature is concerned. That's why God raised up the nation of Israel to bring the Messiah, to bring the Savior into the world. What a special calling. No wonder the devil has persecuted the Jewish people and the nation of Israel. If you were the devil, you'd be mad at them too. If you were the devil, you'd hate them too, because they brought the Messiah into the world. Amen. And he is God, Jesus, this Messiah, Jesus. He is God, the one who rules over everything and is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. Praise God. And as we follow this further, all of the disciples of Jesus, his 12 disciples, all the writers of the New Testament, they were all Jewish as well. But as we read through the book of Acts, and then as you follow, if you look at the first, particularly the first 100 years or so of church history, what we see happening is that the Jews, for the most part, rejected their Messiah. And the gospel began to be spread to the Gentile world. And the church became more and more Gentile and less Jewish. That's what began to happen. And this led some people to conclude, erroneously, falsely, that God was through with the Jewish people and that the church had replaced Israel in the plan of God. That's called replacement theology, and it's a false doctrine. It's not biblical. Because look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. In Romans 11, 25, Paul says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion." If you read Romans chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11, he's talking about the place that Israel has in the plan of God. And he's talking about, no, that God hasn't rejected or cast off his people. Even though the church has come about, and even though many Gentiles are being saved, and he's writing this to the church in Rome, which was obviously primarily a Gentile church. There were Gentile believers. But he's saying, look, don't be ignorant. You're not, God hasn't cast away his people, and you shouldn't be proud and say, oh, well, you know, now we're the people of God, and those Jews, they rejected Jesus, so we're better than them. He said, don't be wise in your own opinion concerning that. He said that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. He said, there's a mystery here. What's happened is, he said that blindness, that a blindness in part has come upon the Jews until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. That means they've come to faith in Jesus, all right? And then he says in verse 26, look at verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So is God through with Israel? Absolutely not. God has a plan for them in the end times, and he says all Israel will be saved. All right? And so, even though we're in the church, and that's the people, that's who we are, we're the church of God in that passage in 1 Corinthians that we started with. Even though we're the church, we should still be interested in God's plan for Israel, because God loves Israel. Amen? God loves the Jewish people, so we should. Amen? The church, we should be, and thank God that that's happened over the last 50 or 100 or so years. There's been a great movement and a great change and a great revelation that's come to the church, where now true believers in Jesus are the biggest allies of the Jewish people and the nation of Israel. Amen? Thank God for that. We're a part of an organization called Christians United for Israel. And they're a multi-million member advocacy group. I've had the privilege about 5 years ago, the late Tom Rogers and I went to, he's not late, he's not here tonight because he's not late, he's up in heaven. We're actually the ones that are late, he's already there. But that's the way we refer to people that have gone on to be with the Lord. But Tom Rogers and I went to the Christians United for Israel yearly conference and assembly in Washington, D.C. And one of the days we actually went and lobbied our congressmen, all the representatives that were there. And it was just an awesome, awesome event. Anyway, the church, the point is that the church of Jesus Christ, the true church, ought to be supporting Israel and standing with Israel, which we are and which we do. And we ought to be interested in what God's plan is for Israel. So that's what we're talking about tonight, because God's plan for them affects us as well, because we are divinely connected. Amen? And one of the things that illustrates this is what we see in recent church history, that what we call the dual moves of God in Israel, naturally, and in the church. Because think about it, in 1948, does anybody know what happened in 1948 concerning Israel? Israel was reborn as a nation, right? They were reborn as a nation in 1948. Well, at the same time, God was doing something miraculous in the church. He poured out a wave of divine healing. And from 1947 through 1958, there was a revival of divine healing that was going on. At the same time God was moving in Israel, He was moving in the church. In 1967, that's another red letter date. Do you know what happened in 1967 concerning Israel? They regained control of Jerusalem. In the Six-Day War, they were attacked by their Arab neighbors, and when they fought back, they gained new territory. They regained control of Jerusalem and of East Jerusalem, and so they regained control of the area that's the Wailing Wall or the Western Wall. And at the same time, in 1967, God was pouring out His Spirit at the beginning of what we know as the Charismatic Renewal. That was an amazing and wonderful move of God. That's actually how I ended up here. I got swept in. That wave of revival and move of God swept me as a young Baptist boy into the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and many millions of others, many millions. And so when God moves in Israel, He's moving in the church. So we ought to be interested in what God is doing in Israel. So I want to go back. I want us to go back to Daniel, the 9th chapter of Daniel. There's an amazing prophecy in the book of Daniel concerning the nation of Israel, concerning the end times, that I want us to look at tonight. Now, Daniel lived and he served God during the time that the Jews were in captivity in Babylon. In fact, he was living in Jerusalem at the time that the Jews were taken into captivity in Babylon. He was just a young man at the time. And he came into Nebuchadnezzar's court, you remember, along with his three associates, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are their Hebrew names, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and so he was trained and he grew up as a leader and as an official, and he actually became an official in the Babylonian government under King Nebuchadnezzar, and then succeeding kings. He outlasted Nebuchadnezzar, and he lived through the reign of a couple of more kings. And so Daniel began seeking God. He understood that an old prophet named Jeremiah, that wrote the book of Jeremiah, had prophesied during the final days of the kingdom of Judah before they were taken into captivity. And one of the things that Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet, because it was given to him to prophesy this judgment that was happening, and as a last ditch effort to call the people of God to repentance. But the people, it was too late, they wouldn't repent, and judgment came at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. But Jeremiah prophesied not only judgment, but he also prophesied hope and restoration. And in one of his prophecies, he said, after 70 years, God will visit the people of God, and he'll restore them to their land. He'll bring them back to their land. Well, Daniel knew about that prophecy. And he looked at his watch and he said, hey, time's about up here. It's about time that this prophecy be fulfilled and that we be going back home. And I don't see anything happening. So he set himself to pray and to seek God concerning that. And as he was praying, the angel Gabriel appeared to him with a message from God. And so here's what happened. Verse 22 of Daniel 9, it says, Daniel is talking about Gabriel. And he informed me and talked with me and said, oh, Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. Verse 23, at the beginning of your supplications, the command went out. You know what that means? It means when Daniel first started praying, the answer was sent.
Yes.
Do you know what happens in our lives when we first start praying, when we pray in faith? Guess what?
The answer is sent.
Glory to God. It took it a while to get there. It may take it a while to get there. We know in another place when Daniel was praying, the angel came, and I think it's in chapter 10, and he said, from the first day that you set yourself to seek God, he said, the answer was sent. He said, I came, but I had to fight through the prince of Persia, the demonic forces that the angel had to fight through to get the answer. But Daniel stayed with it for 21 days, the Bible says. And because he did, he got the answer. Amen. So don't give up. The first day that you begin to pray, the answer was sent. So stay in faith. Amen? Praise the Lord. All right? He says, at the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I've come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. And so he's getting ready to tell him what's going to happen here. And he begins doing that in verse 24. Look at verse 24 with me. He says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. All right? So let's break this down a little bit. We're going to read a few more verses here in a minute, but I want us to look at, there's a lot there in verse 24. So let's look at this. When he says 70 weeks, what he's talking about is 70 seven-year periods. And I'm going to prove that to you as we look down in some of the later, some of the verses after this. But it's clear, it's obvious as you study this, and Bible prophecy scholars agree that these, when he says weeks, he's not talking about 7 days, he's talking about 7 years. And he says there are 70 seven-year periods, it says, are determined. Notice the next words. He says, are determined. So there's, in other words, this is the plan of God. There's 70. God's plan can be divided up into 70 seven-year periods. All right, for your people, who were Daniel's people? The Israelites or the Jews, right? All right. So who is this prophecy about? It's about the Jews, isn't it? All right, so this is not about the church. We're studying it as the church tonight, but it's about the Jews. And we touch this. It's concerning the church, and we're intertwined, But this is talking about the Jews. 70 weeks or 70 seven-year periods are determined for your people and for your holy city. What city would that be?
Jerusalem.
Exactly. All right. To do what? He says to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. In other words, 77-year periods are going to complete this grand plan of God for your people and for your holy city. And at the end of it, vision and prophecy is going to be sealed up or fulfilled or consummated, and the Most Holy is going to be anointed, or the Messiah. Amen? That's going to be the end result of it. All right? So let's look at that, what he said in the middle there. He said 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. He says to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity. Let's stop and think about that for just a minute. Who made reconciliation for iniquity for not only the Jewish people, but for all mankind? Jesus did, right? In fact, the Apostle Paul wrote about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He said, "For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them." And then in the book of Hebrews, it says that Jesus has put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. All right? So he's done it. Jesus has done the work. He's made it. Now, when he says to make an end of sin, that doesn't mean that when Jesus died on the cross that everybody stopped sinning. But what it means is that Jesus paid the price for the sins of all mankind, past, present, and future. Amen? Now, for that to take effect in your life and in your heart, you have to believe on Him. You have to repent of your sin. Amen? But the price has been paid for it. And He made reconciliation for iniquity. Amen. So that's been done. That's what Jesus did, that not only for the Jewish people, but for all mankind. All right? And then it says to bring in everlasting righteousness. We've been made righteous through the blood of Jesus, but there's a day coming when Jesus is going to bring in everlasting righteousness. Amen? And all unrighteousness is going to be banished forever. Amen? To seal up or to finish or fulfill vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. This is talking about the return of Jesus, the establishment of His kingdom on the earth, and the consummation of the plan of redemption. He said all this is going to be done in 70 seven-year periods, or 490 years. All right? Now, let's go into verse 25 then. And look at how he begins verse 25. He says, "Know therefore and understand." All right? So he's giving him a key to understand this prophecy. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times." All right? All right, so that's verse 25. Let's look at it again. He says that from the going forth of the command, in other words, this 490 years is going to start counting down when something happens. And the thing that's going to happen to start this clock ticking is when the command is issued to go forth to restore and build Jerusalem. All right? And then he says, from that time until Messiah the Prince, there's going to be 7 weeks or seven-year periods, which is how many? 49 years and 62 weeks, which is 400 and something, okay? That all adds up to 483. So 7 and 62 is what? All right, 69. How many weeks are determined for the people of God?
70.
So there's 1 week missing, right? So 69 of them are going to be fulfilled from the time of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. So from the time that the command was issued until Jesus comes on the scene. Actually, it can be dated back and fulfilled when Jesus came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and the people cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That was to the day, 483 years from the time that Cyrus, the Persian king Cyrus, he's the one that issued the command for the Jews to go back and rebuild the temple. From that time until Jesus came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, just a few days before his crucifixion, that's 483 years. Praise God. All right? There was no stoppage of time in that. There were no timeouts. There were no breaks for commercials or anything like that. It just, the time was going, okay? All right? Why did he divide the two? Notice he says 7 weeks and 62. And he says the street should be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. Because it took them 49 years to rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. They started rebuilding the temple, and you know they faced a lot of opposition. Read the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah, and you see the opposition that they faced, right? Okay? All right, well, that's what that's talking about. It says the street should be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. So he's prophesying they would have opposition and rebuilding, but they got it built. Amen? And so then the 62 weeks, so that's 49 years, and then 62 more seven-year periods. Verse number 26. 26 there, Mike. All right, thank you. Okay. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. All right? So the 7 weeks pass in the 62. The Messiah, Jesus, comes into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. A few days later, what happens to Jesus? He's crucified. Messiah is cut off. But was he crucified for his sins? Not for himself, but for our sins. Isn't the Word of God amazing? Isn't prophecy amazing? It says he'll be cut off, but not for himself. Okay, so he's cut off and he's crucified and he's punished, not for himself, but for our sins. Okay, all right. So that happens, and at that point, the clock stops ticking. 69 of these 7 year periods have been fulfilled, but there's one 7 year period that is yet to be fulfilled. Why did that happen? Because God had a little mystery that was hidden from the Old Testament people. It's called the church age. It's called the church. And so when Jesus died and 3 days later rose from the dead, a new age began in the plan of God called the church age. And God said, "I'm going to press the pause button right here on my plan for Israel, and we're going to be in the church age for a while." And that's where we're still at. We're still in the church age. And there's still one more 7 year period that's yet to be fulfilled concerning Israel, concerning the Jewish people. All right? Again, certainly we've got one right here. Certainly there are Jews that are being saved during this church age period. And the thing that's telling us we're getting close to the end of the church age is because there's more and more Jews being saved. There are more Jews being saved in the last 100 years than in the previous 1900. Amen. And so we're getting to the end of this church age when God's going to release the pause button, and this last week, this last 7 year period is going to be fulfilled, that everything's going to be wrapped up. All right? And so that's where we're at right now. And he gives us some more clues too. He says, after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Now watch this. It says, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, that after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, Jesus himself prophesied, not after his resurrection, but before his crucifixion, Jesus prophesied, it's in Matthew 24, the disciples, they were at the temple, and around the temple there that day, and it was magnificent, the structure was, and the disciples turned to Jesus and said, "Master, isn't this a magnificent temple?" And he said, "Do you not see all these?" He says, "Do you not see these things?" He says, "The day will come when there will be not one stone left upon another. All shall be torn down." Jesus prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And he wept over Jerusalem because he knew judgment was coming. Well, about 40 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, sure enough, the Roman army under General Titus came in to Jerusalem and destroyed the city and destroyed the temple. Just like Jesus prophesied and just like Daniel prophesied hundreds of years before. He prophesied this. He says, the people of the prince who is to come. So who are those people?
The Romans.
The Romans. Those people, that was the Roman army under General Titus. Those people, it says, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. And until the end of the war, desolations are, and get the rest of that verse up there for me, Mike. Desolations are determined, okay? All right. Go on to the next verse. All right. So, let me go back. You're in 2 Chronicles, okay. So here's the, and let's look at this, okay. Look at 2 Chronicles. I want you to see this. 2 Chronicles 36:22. It says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus." He was not a godly king. He was not a believer, but the Lord stirred up his spirit nonetheless and worked his will through him. Amen. God can do that. "The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up.'" Wow. That's what started the clock ticking. That's what started the countdown. There it is right there in 2 Chronicles 36, 22 and 23. All right. And so Jesus is cut off. He's crucified, but not for himself, but for our sins. The clock stops ticking. Then the people of the prince who is to come, that's the Romans, the Roman army in 70 AD under General Titus, destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. But then Daniel also tells us that there's a prince that will... go back to verse 26 of Daniel 9, Mike, if you would. Go back there for me. Look at this. In the middle of this, it says, "And the people of the prince who is to come." So what he's saying is that out of these people, out of the Romans, there will arise a prince. Well, we know this prince, as we look at the next verse, this prince becomes known as the Antichrist. All right? And again, there's some people that are teaching different things now that the Antichrist comes out of the Muslim world. But I think it's quite clear here. It says that he comes out of the Roman world. And as we and many prophecy teachers agree that the European Union is the present day incarnation of the Roman Empire. And we see a lot of shifting going on in the EU right now. A lot of nations coming in and going out, right before our presidential election, you know, the British people voted to leave the European Union. That's what the Brexit vote was all about. All right, and that's interesting. Well, the Bible prophesies that there'll be nations that'll come in, and some will be uprooted, and then they'll be left. Well, I think they'll end up with 10. There'll be 10 nations left in there. And so, anyway, that what we see now in the European Union is what many prophecy teachers think is this revived Roman Empire that this prince will come from. All right? So, let's look at verse 27 now. Mike, verse 27 for me. All right? It says, then he, who is the he? Well, he's this prince that we know as the Antichrist. Then he, this prince, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Well, how long is a week?
7 years.
7 years, all right? All right? But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. So what's the middle? What's the middle of the week? Three and a half. It's not Wednesday. It's 3.5 years, right? 3.5 years. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. All these verses are longer than we can fit on here. We should have divided them up a little bit better. But we'll make it work. Even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. So go back to the previous part of the verse again. Let's look at it. All right. So what this guy's going to do, this prince out of the Roman Empire, he's going to confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. And that covenant, or that treaty, we could say, is going to be a treaty with the nation of Israel, with the Jews, but also with other nations. Well, what are the world leaders, you know, what have they been endeavoring to do for the last 60, 70 years? Is, you know, broker a peace deal, particularly the last 30 or 40 years, broker a peace deal between the Jews, you know, and their Arab neighbors, particularly the Palestinians and, you know, all of this. And so he's going to get it done. This guy's going to get it done. And he's going to win some political capital and clout from doing that, to where a lot of the people in the world are going to think, hey, this guy's great. You know, we're going to follow him. In fact, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, are going to think he's a pretty good guy too for 3.5 years. But after 3.5 years, he's going to come into the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, and he says, "Enough of this sacrifice and offering. We're going to put a stop to that. You're not going to do that anymore." And they said, "Well, who are we going to worship then?" And he says, "You're looking at him. You're going to worship me." All right. Now, and then so then the Bible tells us, it says. He's going to do this. It says, "On the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate." So this is for this man to go into the temple and say, "You stop sacrificing," and he sits down. We're going to read some scripture that makes it even more clear. He sits down in the temple and he says, "I'm God. Worship me." Then the Jewish people are going to say, "This is an abomination, and we're not going to have this." He's going to turn on them and persecute them. And they're going to turn against him as well at that time. And then it says, "Even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate." His judgment is going to come. So now let's go back to a scripture that we looked at the first week in this series. All right. And which is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So here's what's going to happen. When this man, this prince, when he signs that peace treaty, when he signs this covenant, that's when the clock starts ticking again for this final 7-year countdown. That's when God releases the pause button. So when that happens, then the final 7 years is counting down. All right? And we see it. We see a perfect correlation right here. All right? Let me ask you a question. What caused the countdown to stop? Remember what we said caused the countdown to stop? The church age, right? Jesus was crucified. You know, the death and resurrection of Jesus introduced the church age, and that's where that clock stopped ticking on this countdown of 490 years, 77-year periods, all right? So when the church came on the scene, the clock stopped ticking. What's going to cause Barbara's a step ahead of me here. So what's going to start the clock ticking again? It's when the church leaves. Doesn't that make sense?
Yeah.
All right. Well, we're going to see it right here. All right. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Paul writes, and he says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed." This is the same guy as the prince in Daniel chapter 9. Paul refers to him and identifies him as the man of sin, the Antichrist. Both of them are Antichrist. The son of perdition, verse 4, "who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." So again, at 3.5 years, he's going to seem like a great guy. Then at halfway through the tribulation period, he's going to go into the temple. He's going to say, stop the sacrifice and the offerings. We're going to stop that. You're going to worship me. He's going to sit down in the temple, and he's going to say that he's going to proclaim that he's God. Okay? How will he be able to do that? Well, Satan, deception of Satan, but also the Bible, and we're going to read it in a moment here, in 2 Thessalonians 2:9, it says the coming of the lawless one is according to the... In fact, go and skip ahead to that, Mike. Go down to verse 9 of 2 Thessalonians. Look at this. The coming of the lawless one, that's the Antichrist, is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. So he's going to have a supernatural anointing on him to do supernatural things, and that's why people are going to allow him to do this, and why many people are even going to follow him and even worship him. All right? Now back to verse 4. It says, he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Verse 6. Now go to verse 6, 2 Thessalonians 2:6. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness. Another way to say that is the spirit of Antichrist. John called it the spirit of Antichrist. All right? This is the same thing. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Who's that talking about? That's talking about the church. All right? So can you see how it fits together here? Can you see from Daniel chapter 9 where it says that this countdown is taking place? But then when the church age begins, the countdown stops, and the countdown starts again when this ruler, this prince, when he signs the peace treaty, when he comes onto the scene, that's when the countdown starts again, and that's simultaneous with the church being gone, because he can't be revealed until the church is gone, because we're restraining him. We're keeping him from being revealed and from being manifested. All right? The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. The church will be gone. And then this last week of Daniel's prophecy, this last 7-year period, will begin to count down. All right? And so that's what's going to happen. Verse 8, at the end, and we're not going to take time to talk about the 7-year tribulation period tonight, but we'll at least introduce it. Because God is going to, again, the tribulation period, God is again dealing with and working through primarily the nation of Israel. We'll talk more about that next week. But verse 8 says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. One verse, no big deal. Jesus will destroy him and consume him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him. He won't even need to really fight. He'll just go, and then just the brightness of his coming will just consume and destroy the Antichrist. That's our Savior. That's our mighty Savior. That's our mighty Jesus. Amen? Hallelujah. All right? And so how will people allow him to proclaim that he's God? As we said, supernatural signs and wonders, as it says in verse 9. And then the darkness and deception. And you know, if you look at how, you know, you see some of these people that are so far out there and their crazy causes and everything, and you think, how can someone be so deceived? Well, you read the Bible and you think, how can someone follow the Antichrist? How can these people actually follow someone who's going to be beheading, you know, Christians and beheading the people of God? And how can they follow that? Well, you see that darkness and deception already on people today. I mean, you know, and they think they're in the right, and they think they think they have the moral high ground. It's incredible, isn't it? It's that darkness and deception. All right, so let's wrap it up with something positive and good here. Again, talking about the church. Amen. Verse 13 of 2 Thessalonians 2. What group are we in now? Church. We're in the church, aren't we? All right. Are we going to be going through the tribulation? We're going to be out of here. Amen. We're going to be out of here. Praise God. The Bible tells us, Paul wrote to us and told us what our destiny is. He said in 1 Thessalonians, the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ arise first. We that are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And he went on in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians and he said, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. What happened before the flood came? God gathered Noah and his family into the ark, a place of safety. Amen. He said, as it was in the days of Lot, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. What happened with Lot? Sodom and Gomorrah. Destruction and judgment came to Sodom and Gomorrah, but not until God brought Lot and his daughters out, right? And in fact, the angel, remember something very astounding that the angel said? The angel was trying to get him to come on, you know, no, you don't have time to get, don't worry about it. You can buy a toothbrush. There's a Walgreens in the next town you're going to. You can get a toothbrush there. Don't worry about going back and get your toothbrush. Come on, get out. And he was trying to hurry them to get out. He says, for I can do nothing until you're out of here. The angel that was that had the assignment of bringing judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah said, you know, I really would like to get, I've got some plans for this afternoon that I would like to get to, but I can't bring judgment while you're still here. You've got to be out and you've got to be saved before judgment can come. Amen? Well, the same is true concerning the church. We're going to be out of here before the judgment of God comes on this earth. Amen? Hallelujah. So he says in verse 13 and 14, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, beloved brethren by the Lord, because God from the beginning, brethren beloved by the Lord. I read that wrong, didn't I? Brethren, you are beloved by the Lord. That's who you are. You're beloved by the Lord. Amen. Hallelujah. Because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. When you believe the truth of the gospel, you were sanctified by the Holy Spirit. You were chosen by God. Amen? Amen. To which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The church in the last days will be victorious and glorious. Amen? Amen. Praise God. Praise God. Amen.